Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to be reading the first 11 verses of Romans 2 and then skip forward to chapter 3, verse 10 and read through 26. As you're turning there, though, I just want to draw your attention to a couple things. One, you see throughout this passage the word righteousness. You also see justify, the word justice. All those words in the Greek are actually, they come from the same root word. And that same root word could be translated either righteousness or justice. English translations tend to go with righteousness. A lot of other languages just put justice. But I say this to remind you that as we're reading these passages, we're dealing with a context essentially of a court of law and with questions about us and questions about God that have to do with simple matters of justice, of right and wrong, what it means for us and what it means for God. Justice could simply be defined as giving to each person or to God his due. So as I read that, keep that in mind. Romans 2, starting at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And then skipping forward to chapter 3, verse 10, continuing the same argument, Paul writes, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the passage you've just heard is the most important message you will hear in your life. It contains the most important message in all of Scripture. If you believe this message, that all have sinned and are under God's wrath, and that God justifies by grace those who place their faith in Jesus, and if you put your faith in Jesus, then you will be saved. And then no matter what happens to you, whether for good or ill from this day forward, it will all end well with you. But if you do not believe it, if you do not believe that God's just wrath is on sinners, that he justifies those who have faith in Jesus, then whatever happens to you from this day forward will not end well. You have only sin, misery, and judgment to look forward to. Martin Luther wrote in his introduction to Romans, which played such a huge role in the Reformation, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well." Now, why did Luther see this letter as being so important? The reason is that many in Luther's day did not understand the message you have just heard. Many had not understood it for quite some time, people in the church. And the result was that many of them believed that it was their works, or their participation in the sacraments of the church, or even their purchase of something called an indulgence, as if it were a legal waiver that saved them. And these are people who call themselves Christians, lost sight of Christ. They lost sight of the gospel. And I want to be honest with you, I've wrestled with this fact deeply over the years. How could God have allowed his gospel to be hidden from so many in his church for so long? These are not the people out there, these are the people in here. So many people who've called themselves Christians throughout history, so many people who call themselves Christians today, do not have the comfort that they are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They think they have to earn their salvation by works or something else. And perhaps even some of you right here who've heard so many times before are still living as if you have to earn your salvation. As if somehow it's up to you to get everything right, to do everything right, to believe everything right in order to be approved by God. But that is not the good news. The good news, as Romans 3 teaches it, is that God has satisfied his justice in Christ. That Christ on the cross received all the wrath of God, such that whoever believes, whoever calls on his name, will be saved. It's that simple. And yet, because it's so simple, I suppose, because it's so breathtaking in its sheer generosity, so many Christians have missed it. So I'm going to walk through this passage, especially focusing on the last six verses we read, but also the earlier verses, really in three parts. First, we're going to look at the problem with the relationship between God and human beings. Second, we're going to see how it is precisely, according to these verses, that we are saved, how that problem is solved. And then third, how we must respond to this message. So first, the problem. It's quite simple. God is righteous, and we are not. He is so righteous, in fact, that he cannot look at unrighteousness without punishing it. Paul writes in our text, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In the verse before that, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, to give background to what he's saying there, I want us to flip back to Romans 1. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, Paul gives the thesis, the summary of his argument in the book of Romans as a whole. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith." And then in verse 18, Paul goes on to state why this message is so important. And from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he is outlining the simple problem, why the gospel is so necessary. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, we know why the gospel is necessary. That's why we're the people who are in church. Why do we have to hear this? Why not just jump straight to the gospel? Well, it's because of this. One of the reasons so many people get the gospel wrong is because they get the problem wrong. They don't know the real problem the gospel is trying to solve, is designed to solve. And think about it. We know this. If you took your car to a mechanic because your engine wasn't working properly, it wouldn't help if he fixed your air conditioner. It wouldn't help if he changed your oil for you or even gave you free brand new tires, as good as all those things are, because he hasn't actually addressed the problem. And I think many Christians in the church, There are really two ways in which many of them go wrong in terms of what they think the problem is. There are some people who think, some Christians who think, that our basic problem is that we are not righteous and we need to get righteous by the time we come to God. So if that's the problem, right, the solution is we need to become righteous. Then there are others who think that our basic problem is that we don't love God, that we don't have a good attitude towards him. And so basically what we need is a change of heart. And the gospel must then be all about just a change of heart. But brothers and sisters, neither of those really get at the root of the real problem, as Paul presents it in Romans. The real problem, according to Romans 1 verse 18, is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness or injustice suppress the truth. And in the next few verses there in Romans 1, he explains how God created us, how he pours out his bounty upon us, how he ensures that his power and his nature is clear to us in creation, simply expecting that we will respond with gratitude and praise. And yet verse 21 tells us that although not for lack of information, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so Romans 1 goes on to tell us God gave us up to various sins. This passage gets a lot of attention because of the sin of homosexuality, but there are many more listed there. I want to read through them, and I want you to ask yourself if you are implicated by any of these sins. He says they were filled with all manner of injustice, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. you've heard that list and you're free of all of those sins, then you can leave. I have nothing to say to you. Of course, you would be lying to yourself and everyone else. We're all guilty. And therefore, our basic problem is that we deserve to die. For justice to be satisfied, God's wrath must fall on us. Exodus 34, verse 7 says that God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Habakkuk 1, verse 13 says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Romans 2, verse 2, as Paul continues his argument, says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. And then in verse 6, he says, he will render to each one according to his works. And then in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's that simple. Let me ask you, isn't that just? Isn't that right? If justice is giving to each their due, God is simply saying to those who've done good, he will bless them, he will reward them. To those who've done evil, he will punish them. If you were to design a perfect world with a perfect God, is that not the God you would want? Or would you prefer the God who punishes and curses those who do good and blesses those who do evil? I asked for Isaiah 59, my last minute change, to be read because, first of all, Isaiah 59 is one of the verses Paul cites in Romans 3, so it's clearly on his mind when he's writing these verses. But Isaiah 59 gives this bird's eye view of God looking down and seeing just this rampant injustice. There's lying everywhere, there's cheating, there's oppression, there's murder. It's being protected by the courts, people are being trodden underfoot. There's no justice. And if you recall when we were reading there, in Isaiah 59, it pictured God seeing all this. And the thoughts it puts in God's mind is that the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. It's like God is looking down on all of us and the way we just carry on about our affairs. And he says, no one's defending the innocent. No one is interceding for them. No one is doing justice. There's no man. So then what does God do? It says, then his own arm brought him salvation. And the text begins to describe that God, having seen this, arms himself for war. He puts on a breastplate. He puts on a helmet. He puts on garments of vengeance. And he prepares to come down and finally execute justice on us. It says, according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries. Right? The people, even in Isaiah 59, who were victims of injustice, they were the very ones saying, who's going to save us? Who will come and give us justice? That's what God is doing. So I ask you again, what is the problem with that? The problem, as we well know, is that, as Romans goes on to establish, no one is righteous, no one is just, no one truly seeks for God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to be honest at this point and ask ourselves, not always to be so quick to move to grace, but to ask ourselves, would it be possible? Could God, in his righteousness, in his justice, simply say, you know what, I'm going to start over, I'm going to wipe these people out? Would that take away from his justice at all? Well, Paul asks that question in Romans 3. Look at Romans 3, verse 3. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then even more clearly in verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness, our injustice, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? How could God be just if he does not have the right and the duty to punish us for our sin? This is the problem that gave Martin Luther great sorrow in his early life. As he read his New Testament and faced with, you know, his experience in the church, he saw very clearly this high standard of the justice, the righteousness of God, and he thought he had to achieve it. And he confessed that he came to hate that phrase, the righteousness of God. He came to hate the law because he simply felt, rightly so, without understanding the gospel, he simply felt condemned. That's the problem. But then our text comes in with one of the most important and amazing transitions in all of Scripture, in chapter 3, verse 21, all of a sudden, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, the justice of God has meaning apart from just punishing our sins as we deserve according to the law, apart from just judgment. And there is a way for God to show us mercy and yet be righteous and yet be just, all without the law. Paul notes, as an aside, that the law and the prophets, by which he means the Old Testament, bear witness to this. And obviously you could spend eons of time talking about that and showing that from the Old Testament. I won't do that now. But I do think we need to stop and think about, I mean, we're so used to hearing these things, but how counterintuitive that there is, you know, that we have a just judge. And there is a way for him to be just and yet to pardon the guilty. That should jar us at first glance. How can that be? How can it be that God could be just and yet we could receive his blessing? We could be saved. We need to answer that question if we're going to understand the gospel. And verse 22 identifies this righteousness of God. Then it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this other way, in other words, is that God's righteousness will not be demonstrated simply in the law through punishing sin, but it will be demonstrated through Jesus and those who put their faith in him. And you say, well, that seems pretty clear up to this point. So then why is this so confusing to so many people? Why do so many people miss or misunderstand the gospel at this point? Well, remember the two ways I told you people tend to misunderstand our problem. Those first group of people tend to think that our problem is that we are not righteous enough. And so they think when they see this righteousness through faith in Jesus, and I think this is how Luther thought in his early years, they think that faith basically enables us to now begin to perform the righteousness that God requires. And we can work towards it and finally he will be pleased with us. Because faith is enabling us now finally to get it right. Then there's that other group of people who tend to think that our basic problem is our attitude towards God, that we need a change of heart. And for them, it's tempting to think that, well, faith itself is the righteousness that God requires, right? Because if we have faith, that means our mind has changed, our attitude has changed. Now we trust God, we love him, and so surely he will be good to us. We're on his team now. But again, if you look at our text, that's not what's going on here. Look at verse 24. There it says that those who are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And two things jump out at us here. First of all, it's a gift. You can't earn it. Not even by Spirit-empowered righteousness. You can't do anything for it, and that's what Paul goes on to demonstrate in Romans 4. It is a gift. Second, it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not faith that justifies you per se. It is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is what He has done that actually justifies you. And as many theologians have put it over the years, faith is the instrument that enables us to lay hold of Christ by faith, to be united with Him. But it is still Christ Himself who does the saving. And think about this in terms of eating, right? When you're eating, you need an instrument, whether it's utensils or even just your hands or your mouth, to get the food inside your body. But it is still the food itself that nourishes you. You need faith. But only because faith enables you to lay hold of Christ. And then verse 25 explains how it is that Christ does this for us, right? It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this word propitiation is the crux of our salvation. It's this propitiation that, as He says, we are to be receiving by faith. It's this propitiation that answers the whole question of how God can be just and justify unjust people. So we have to get this clear. We have to be very clear about what propitiation means, because if we don't, we're misunderstanding the whole gospel. Propitiation simply means the turning aside or the appeasing of God's wrath, the satisfaction of God's justice. We've been looking for a while at how, in order for God Himself to be right, for God Himself to be righteous, He must punish us. His justice must be satisfied. And what the text is now telling us is that in His suffering and death on the cross, where He shed His blood, Christ satisfied that wrath. Christ bore the full-fledged wrath of God on Himself. All the sins you've committed, all the pain you've caused others, all the pain and injustice that has been done toward you, all there absorbed in judgment in the body of the God who defends the oppressed and who vindicates justice. Think back to Isaiah 59, right? God looked down and saw rampant injustice. He armed Himself for war. He's coming down like a warrior, the God of the ages, to wipe us out. He comes down, and what does He do instead? He crushes the life out of His own Son. He brings judgment, all right. He brings the most horrible kind of judgment imaginable. But He pours it on Himself in the person of His Son. That picture of God as a warrior throwing everything He has at Jesus, that is your salvation. It's not your love for God. It's not your good motivation. It's not your good intentions. It's not your good works. It's not your worship. It's not your repentance. It's not even your faith per se. Your salvation is the full wrath of God falling on Jesus, excruciating torture, utter abandonment, as we just sang a few moments ago. While we sit here comfortably, listening to a sermon, freely and rightly believing that there is only good in store for us, the Son of God, your Savior and my Savior, was nailed to the cross. God Himself crying out in utter confusion and horror, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What was the answer to Jesus' question? Why did God forsake Him? Look again at the text, second part of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness or justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Throughout all of history, throughout the Old Testament, he'd been passing over sins. He'd been showing mercy. He'd been treating us not like a just judge ought, not as our sins deserve. And yet he had been saying all along that he was a just God who would by no means clear the guilty. And it was a mystery that none knew how would be solved. Verse 26 says, the cross showed God's righteousness, and it showed us how God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or as he puts it even more bluntly in Romans 4 verse 5, it shows us how God could justify the ungodly. It showed us how a just judge could say to those who are clearly guilty, who deserve punishment, well done, good and faithful servant. Shows us how he can say that all who put their faith in Christ, all who hold fast to him, are indeed, in his eyes, righteous and justified, even though they clearly are not righteous in themselves. That's how, as verse 21 indicated, the justice of God could be manifested apart from the law. Because he wasn't just saying, you know what, sin's no big deal. I forgive you. It cost a whole lot more than that for him to forgive you. Because he is just and his justice is satisfied. It was when Luther finally understood this dynamic of God's justice not being expressed in his constant judgment on us, but being expressed in his wrath on Christ, that Luther suddenly, really for the first time, felt born again. And he let his works, he said, he let his works and his efforts go, and with it he let his anger at God's righteousness go. Because in the end it was God's righteousness that saved him. Now I want to spend the last few minutes we have here thinking through what this means for us, how we are called to respond to this. To begin with, I need to make it absolutely clear that if you refuse to receive Christ by faith, if you refuse to receive Christ by faith, there's no hope for you in these verses. Don't be confused by the language of verses 23 and 24. Sometimes people read this and they see the alls, they see the universals, and they think, oh, we're all going to be saved. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Seems pretty clear. We'll keep reading. It goes on to say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If Paul believed that all were going to be saved without exception, would he have written in Romans 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You don't talk that way if you think all people are going to be saved. And he goes on throughout the rest of the chapter to defend the justice of God in having mercy on some and not others. Of course, as you know, some people think this is stingy. As if they still imagine, having forgotten all about the problem, that we have some sort of claim on God's favor based on justice. As if we could appeal to fairness to receive this kind of mercy. You know, we like to think of ourselves as the good guys. We read novels, we watch movies, we pay attention to the news, and we always align ourselves with the good guys. But in the real story that mattered, brothers and sisters, when it was up to you, you were not the good guys. You were the other side. Yet think of what is being offered you here. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who wants to will be saved. It does not matter what sins you have committed and how serious they are. You may have committed murder. You may have committed adultery. All these sins are satisfied on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, he said of those people who crucified the Son of God, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and you have not committed a sin graver than that." The death of the Son of God has infinite value, more than enough to cover your worst sins. And so if you've not believed in Christ, I implore you to repent, to put your faith in Jesus and be saved. He desires that all people be saved, and today he calls you to cast your hope on him, that you might have life in his name. Now, there are many people, Christians even, who believe in Christ and what he's done for them, but they can't seem to get it. They can't seem to really get it, that it is a gift. And many people are just confused on this point. So let me make it as clear as I can. Nothing you do, or try to do, apart from faith in Christ, can affect your standing with God one bit. Nothing you do or try to do can make you righteous. You are accepted by God based on what Christ has done and him alone. And if you insist that what you do will make some difference in this, if you insist, the warning of Scripture is clear, and don't miss this. Galatians 5, verse 4 says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Paul's writing that to Christians, not just to Jews. That means that he knew that there were people in the church, people in churches founded by him, that were constantly falling into the temptation of thinking they were justified by works. But that's not the gospel. Finally, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you cease relying on your works, which I trust is the case with many of you, what does it mean for you? First of all, praise God. If God is for us, Paul's going to go on to write, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Sometimes the right response simply is to give thanks to God, to praise him, to worship him, to bask in the salvation he's given you. Sometimes that is what he really desires of you. And it's okay to just worship him. Now, of course, that worship spills out into a broader kind of worship that Paul also talks about in Romans 12. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." In other words, you're free now to live, to love God and to live for his glory. You're free to love and serve one another. You're free to live as human beings were made to live. You can live in that freedom. You can enjoy it day to day. But don't retry yourself every day. Don't somehow fall into the fear of thinking that in all of these things you're still trying to show that you will have to be justified before God. That you still have to do everything right, or even mostly right, or you're going to forfeit his love and approval. The trial's over. The punishment has already been paid. You've been declared not guilty and free to live boldly as sons and daughters of the King. Do not rob yourself of this joy by imagining it all still needs to be done. When you're on your deathbed, you're looking back over your life. You know, if you try to comfort yourself by thinking, did I get somewhere? Did the good deeds outweigh the bad? Did I improve? Did others approve of me? I think I can suggest that there will always be enough there for you to regret, to haunt you, if that's your ground. But if it is Christ, God Himself having paid the penalty, God's sentence of approval upon you, and there's nothing to worry about, you know where you're going. Well, as Paul often says, what shall we say then? We found ourselves in the lowest state of sin and misery, experiencing daily the wrath of God as our just reward. And yet, instead of death, suffering, and hell, which we should have expected, we're basically being told not to worry about it, to prepare for pleasures evermore at the right hand of God. It's amazing. As used to it as we are. And yet think of the cost. Think of what Jesus had to go through to make it happen. Think of the drops like blood that He sweat. Think of His prayers that if there was some other way to save us, that this cup might pass from Him. And yet He said, "Your will be done." And of course, there was no other way. God is and must be a just God, ever upholding the right. And that meant that God Himself had to descend into hell in the person of Christ, utterly abandoned by the Father. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. The real mystery is not why justice had to be satisfied. The real mystery is why would He do this for us? The answer is as simple as it is all the more bewildering. Love. He loved you enough to die for you. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. And greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we really don't grasp it. We really have no idea how unjust we are. We really don't begin to imagine how much justice and right is against us. How much wrath we deserve. We really don't grasp what You've done for us. But Father, we cry out to You. We call on Your name to forgive us, and we hold fast to Jesus in faith, that we might participate in what He has done. Lord, if there is anyone here who has not placed their faith in Christ, who's not been reconciled to you, we pray earnestly that they would be now, that you would work in their hearts. Lord, we pray that each day we would understand in small ways more and more what you've done. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.